The following recording was produced by the Queechy Church in Queechy, Vermont. For more information on the church, its activities, and resources, please visit us online at www.queechychurch.org.
Good morning. Our scripture today is from the book of Ephesians, chapter 2, verses 1 through 22. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision, by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, but has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off and peace to those who were near. For through him both we have access in one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. The sense of reading of God's word.
Thank you, everyone, for having me here with you today. It's great to be here again. Don't worry about being delayed for lunch. As Ryan said, I will be getting out of your hair very quickly, so you don't have to worry about not being able to get to the food fast enough. So we just finished our fall youth conference yesterday. And if I am a little loopy or go hoarse at some point during the service, you know why. And while we were there, we focused on this idea of identity. And so that's part of why I've chosen this passage for us to look at this morning. You'll notice it is not in John. It is the only passage that is not in John that we will be preaching from this fall before we go into our Advent series. And I wanted to share a little bit with you all about some of what we actually ended up talking about at the youth conference. So if you're looking at our passage this morning, it seems to be, to me, divided into about two halves here. So we've got the first half of verses 1 through 10, and it's focused on this individual change that happens in us when we come into contact with Christ. And then verses 11 to 22 are more focused on sort of our corporate identity, or what happens to us as a community when all of us have been affected by the grace of God. And so there's a similar structure to both halves, and I'm gonna kind of bounce back and forth between these two halves as in our passage this morning, because I think they really enhance and heighten what the other is saying. So we're gonna look first at our identity in the world, our new identity in Christ, and then our citizenship in the kingdom of God, what it means to live into that new identity. So zooming in on verses 1 through 3, I'm gonna read these one more time just to get them in our heads. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. So when we're talking about identity, I think it's important for us to establish some categories, because we hear that word thrown around a lot in our modern culture. So I think identity, the best way to describe it is sort of the essential core of what makes something the thing that it is. And the way I describe this to our youth, and I'm going to do it again because I like it, even if you don't, I think our identity is a lot like stew. You could say that there are a lot of different things that you have to have to make something stew. It has to have broth. You could say it has to have stuff in it besides just broth, or else it would just be soup. And then you would probably say it also needs to be hot, because I don't know anyone who enjoys drinking cold stew. But ultimately, what makes stew stew is all of those things put together in one combined piece. And I think similarly for us, whether we can talk about a lot of different facets of our identity, you know, there's a lot of talk about gender identity, sexual identity, religious identity, ethnic identity, racial identity. We can go on. We talk about our identity, finding our identity in the things that we do, the things we care about and are passionate about. And all of these things, I think, at their core, have to do with either how we look at the world or how we look to the world. But when we talk about our identity as people, as human beings, and as Christians, I think that ultimately it's all of these things together in the light of what Christ has done for us that form our identity, that core thing about us. And so before we come into contact with Christ, though, we see that Paul is saying that we are dead in the world. You know, how often do we hear people say, you do you, live your truth. You can do anything you set your mind to. But when it comes down to it, these statements that sound like they offer some sort of freedom actually end up putting a lot of pressure on us to define something for ourselves that we don't have the ability to actually do. And I think this is especially true of kids who are growing up right now. I know it felt like that for me growing up. I felt this panic, especially once I hit high school, of when people started to ask me what I wanted to do. I formed this narrative of what I was going to do with my life, my 4-year, 8-year, 12-year plan for medicine, which clearly worked out for me. You know, people tell them, and I think they tell us too, no matter how old you are, that true life is found in following your passions. And that in doing that, you'll figure out who you're supposed to be. But what Paul is saying in these first few verses here is that our passions on their own actually lead to a life that is dead. Because ultimately, we all die. Everything we do in this life gets forgotten sooner or later, no matter how impactful you are. And one day it'll be like none of us were even here at all. We're indulgent. And just like Adam and Eve in the garden, we indulge in things that are not just bad for us, but things that actively kill us, that kill something good in us. And they kill us because these sinful desires lead us to crave things that are outside of God and His plan for us. We end up craving sin and disobedience because we crave this freedom to choose for ourselves. But if God is perfectly good, then anything that is separate from Him must be, in its very nature, in its very identity, bad. Because God is perfectly good, this stuff, our sin, it can't even remain in His presence. And so because God has to keep sin separate from Himself, and because He is also a just and all-powerful God, we become children living under God's wrath. This children of wrath that we see later on in the passage. And it's interesting because it's not even just our individual identities that lead to death and separation from God. In fact, later on in verses 11 through 12, we see that there is a corporate separation that Paul is addressing here. Verses 11 through 12, "Therefore remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world." So these people that the Apostle Paul is writing to in the letter of Ephesians were largely Gentiles. They were people living in a city in modern-day Turkey who had no connection, most of them, to the kingdom of Israel, much less to God or to any of his promises. And so he's reminding them of this at a crucial moment in their faith and their walk. And so this issue, though, of where we find our identity, of where we find our place, has implications for how we live together, not just for how we live on our own. I'm sure most of us have ended up in a place at some point where you knew as soon as you walked in that you were not welcome there and that you were not supposed to be there. For me, this was the most memorable time that this happened in semi-recent memory, occurred at the Georgia Aquarium. So if you all know anything about aquariums, which I didn't until I was looking this up later, apparently Georgia has the country's largest aquarium, which I just kind of grew up going to with my friends, which was nice, but that was surprising, and it explains why I had such a hard time finding a bathroom while I was there. And so I was just frantically trying to get away from my friends because I, with all the water around me, that was just not a good place to have to use the bathroom. And I go into the bathroom and I'm like so annoyed because there are so many people here and there's this massive line for the stalls to the bathroom. And so I'm running past the line and I can't find a urinal anywhere. And that's when I realized that I can't find any other guys in here. And I realized that I've been running around in the women's bathroom trying to find a urinal the whole time I was there. So it was not a good moment for me. But there's this moment of almost panic that happens when you're in a situation like that, because you just know there's something so wrong with being there. And Paul is pointing this feeling of alienation and outsiderness out to the Ephesians right now, because this is a common experience for all of us, even if you haven't been running around in a women's bathroom when you're not supposed to be. Because all of us know what it's like to be excluded in some way, to be kept apart from something. And some of us have experienced that in particularly awful ways. And what that leads to us feeling when we're on the outside is shame. Now, in talking about shame, there's always this problem of needing to define the difference between guilt and shame. Best way I've heard this described is that guilt says, I did something bad. I have to be accountable for something. But shame says that I am bad. And one of these two things, in Christ, we're told we have freedom from. Jesus himself scorns the shame of the cross. But shame is the thing that drives us to find and seek out identity that will be approved by others. Shame tells us we have to work even harder when we feel it to find an identity that will be acceptable to the people who we most desperately want it from. But I think this pursuit that Paul is getting at is ultimately just a hopeless endeavor, because we end up feeling ashamed somewhere else. Even if you make it in all the ways that the world would say you need to, when you get to the top, you find that there's nowhere else to go. And this fruitless pursuit is met at the very same time in what Paul is sharing here with verses 4 and 5. "But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved." I think those two words are two of the best words to read in Scripture, "but God." And this great love with which God sent his son is the cross. This is Jesus, the penalty that he paid for our sins on the cross when he took on God's wrath, taking on the identity of a child of wrath for us when he didn't earn that identity on his own. Then rose from the dead because he did not deserve that penalty. And even now is working on our behalf before God, making a place for us. This is the grace that grants us a new identity. And when you meet people who have been affected by the cross and who have had this new identity imparted to them by Christ, you just feel this tangible difference between them and other people. I know that it was someone who had that different thing in them that ultimately led me to see my own need for this new identity in Christ when I was in high school. And what's interesting is the identity that Christ offers is unique in some ways because it's an identity that is found in something completely outside of ourselves or anything that we can do and accomplish on our own. This new life is tied together with Christ. Verse 5, even while we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. And verse 6, raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. This identity we find is completely tied up in our relationship with him. And what's interesting is our identities, our common identity first comes to us in our need for grace, but then is transformed by our receipt of that grace. Where do we find salvation from the rat race of trying to make our own identities? In the fact that we were brought from death into life through Christ. And again, Paul does this same transition in the second half of our passage in verse 13. But now, in Christ Jesus, so we got but God, but Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Verse 13 was our theme verse for the retreat, this idea of being brought near, brought together close to God. Because it emphasizes that it's not just that we were saved individually into some sort of now individual personal pursuit of God. That's an aspect of it. But in fact, he saved and brought together a community of people from all the different places we walked before we knew him. It doesn't matter if you feel like you are the worst of sinners or if you've been a Christian for a long time and seen God work a lot of sin out of your life. All of us are brought to the same place of closeness to God. All who believe are justified and granted righteousness, not by what we've done, but by what has been done for us. And for some of us, our lives before we know Christ look horrible even to the outside world. And for some of us, the church would look at us and think that we'd known Christ for a long time before we actually come into contact with him. I know that was my story. I looked very religious as a child. But the reality is that I hadn't received any sort of new identity. I was still trying to prove myself. Just the people I was trying to prove myself to were different. For some of us, before we know Christ, we have scars that no one knows about but you and the Lord. And some of us rarely know suffering at all before we come into a relationship with him. But what's beautiful is that in this whole community of people who come from all these different places, we are brought together, all together, into this closeness with him. I love the language of verses 14 through 16, particularly in the ESV. For he, Christ, himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility. By abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And I think this hostility language is really important in this passage because it points out that Paul recognizes when we pursue identity on our own, out of our own passions and desires, ultimately, you're going to come into conflict with other people who want the same things that you do. But because the new identity we gain in Christ is not just individual, but corporate, he actually breaks down that barrier, that wall of hostility that we put up between ourselves and others. And everyone who comes into that community, even people who would have been in conflict before then, has something unique to give to that community. If you lived a life that was filled with sin and a life that would have looked completely messed up to someone looking into it from the outside, then you can teach your brothers and sisters who grew up in the church how not to judge those outside of it so harshly. If you've grown up in the church and struggled with being judgmental like I have, you can teach your newer brother and sisters how to talk to God and read his word. Because if you've been in these circles for a long time, you've learned a lot of the habits that people who are newer to the church have to learn how to do. Even if you've been doing them for the wrong reasons, God uses those things to bring us closer to him and to help us bring others closer to him. If you've been scarred and had things done to you that were shameful, you can teach your brothers and sisters what it means to persevere in suffering like Christ did, to find joy and hope even when you've faced horrible situations. And if you've had a relatively easy life without a lot of suffering, you can teach your brothers and sisters how to be grateful and how to know God when things are going well, which for most of us is a time of life when it's usually hardest for us to remember God, because it feels like we have things under control. God chose to bring together both those who looked like they were far off, the Gentile of Gentiles, and the Jew of Jews, bringing together those whose hostility could not be broken down in any other way. And this new individual and corporate identity is a citizenship in the kingdom of God. It has requirements and it has privileges associated with it. So this citizenship in the kingdom of God, you could almost think of it as an asylum that we've been granted. It's this free gift that we receive where we're completely at the mercy of the one who hands it out. And I like that image and the refuge implications, but I don't want to imply that it's some sort of temporary membership, that you have to do something to earn it and keep it once you get there. Because we see in verse 19 that it's actually a welcome into a whole family. It's adoption. We are no longer strangers and aliens, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. This gift is significant, not just because it gives us freedom individually, but because it brings us all into this citizenship in a new kingdom, an eternal kingdom. And Paul emphasizes in verse 9 that there is an importance in not thinking ourselves better because of the gift that we've been given. I mean, I'm sure all of us can think of someone either at work or in our lives who has a tendency to talk a lot about how great they are. And we have this like tendency of our hearts to, when we see someone like that, we just kind of crave seeing them being taken down a peg. Now, pride is something that has always been very hard for me as well. And one of my greatest moments of embarrassment came when I was in middle school. And I was in one of those awkward dance circles that you see at middle school and high school dances, where everyone's kind of standing around swaying to the music and waiting for someone to have the nerve to go run into the center of the circle and be judged by all of their friends on their dance move quality. And I like to think of myself as a fantastic dancer. And I was so ready to jump in And I'm like, everyone's clapping and cheering. I'm feeling great. And then I decide to drop it low, far too low. And I hear down the seam of my pants this awful sound. And I stand right back up and I waddle off out of the circle and I walk over to one of the leaders and I say, "Hi, I think I just ripped my pants." And you would think that a good, helpful leader would take me back to where we were staying and get me like a new pair of pants. But no, what he does is he takes me into the bathroom, grabs a roll of duct tape, and just tapes my pants together and sends me right back out to dance. So I no longer went into any dance circles for the rest of my time at this event and was thoroughly humbled. Now, I needed that to happen to me. But this sense of being humbled and humiliated, it's not something that we like. And yet when we look at the cross and what we needed to have happen to get us into any kind of right relationship with God, there's a real weight that we should feel in our hearts when we look at that. And I think that weight is not a sense of shame. I think it's actually a sense of guilt that we've done something that separates us from God. And yet at the same time, because we can receive this gift, God is telling us that it is not something that we need or have earned because we ourselves are unable to be redeemed. Because shame doesn't just tell us that we're bad, it tells us that we can never be good. So if you do receive this gift, this new identity in Christ, and think that this is a license to boast, to lord our lives over someone who doesn't have this, I think Paul's making it pretty clear that we're in the wrong. We don't receive this new identity by doing something to deserve it. But that shared experience of being humbled by the grace we've received from the cross forms the foundation, the cornerstone, of our community and citizenship as Christians. I just want to read the end of our passage here, verses 20 to 22. This community is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. You know, I think that verse 19, that citizenship thing is important for our privileges and responsibilities. And we get this, right? Like to be a citizen of the U.S., there's certain privileges and responsibilities you're supposed to get and have to maintain. We also know that people get around having to work with those responsibilities all the time. But that's part of the beauty of a perfectly just, all-powerful, all-knowing God. It's that you can't commit tax fraud in the kingdom of God. And we have a responsibility to him, which to the one who is the basis of our new identity, which is to obey, but it's not out of a fear of judgment. It's not out of this rat race to try to avoid shame. It's this responsibility out of gratitude for his love to us. And it comes with a responsibility to each other. We've been talking about this in our sermon series in John, how Jesus gives this command to the disciples to love one another as Christ has loved us. And what this means is that we are to love with the same level of sacrifice and willingness to give up all the things that we might pursue on our own if we seek out our own identity for the sake of those who are part of this community with us. We are called to lay down our lives for each other. And the thing that I think keeps us from that most frequently is this fear of shame. So someone at the conference asked this question. We did a Q&A session, and they asked, how do we avoid using idols and excuses to hide from our shame? And I think our song that we just sang, From the Depths of Woe, actually speaks to this. In that first verse, if thou iniquities dost mark, if your iniquities mark you this way, our secret sins and misdeeds dark, oh, who shall stand before thee? And I think this verse goes along really well with how one of our leaders answered this question. And she said, you can try to hide. But the reality is that not only does God see all of that secret darkness that you're trying to keep from other people's eyes, but a lot of the time we actually see that in you too. This is where insecurity comes from, and people trying to cover over insecurity. And when we see it, it just makes us kind of cringe. And if we see someone who's trying to hide the things they're insecure about that we are also insecure about, we hate that even more. I think one of the most common ways that we see people try to hide their shame is in the abuse of power, which I think many of us experience most frequently in those kind of petty displays of power over us that can be at, like, that people can use. My family had a nickname for when we saw someone with just a little bit of authority using it to bully other people into some kind of obedience. We would call it drunk on power. And I think that this is part of what the church is there to help us with, to help us live in the light of the gospel. And so we help each other to keep doing what we're called to do. Because we can't hide our shame from God any more than Adam and Eve could hide their nakedness in the garden. And I think that's part of why Christ chose to give us this new identity, both individually and corporately. Because we need people to help remind us we can't live that lie of a life hidden from shame. We need to live a life where our guilt is on display in the light of the cross. And we're to do that with the same tenderness and gentleness and love that Christ, the cornerstone, loved us. So the last thing I'll say before wrapping things up and praying here is that it's also really special that we're citizens together, not just with all of each other. And there are some pretty amazing people in this room. But we're citizens together with all of the titans of faith who we hold up as examples. We are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. It's like one day we're all going to get to celebrate with C.S. Lewis in heaven. And that's kind of amazing. There are all kinds of reasons for us to not like each other. Yet the church is a community made out of all that we have suffered and done wrong in this world, together with how we have been brought together in love and grace. So our identity as Christians, most fundamentally, I think, is this: that we are born sinful and in need of Jesus' sacrifice to cleanse us and make us right with God. And because of Jesus' death and resurrection, if we choose to believe in that grace, to turn from any other thing we could root our identity in and follow in Jesus' example, we gain a new identity with Christ as our foundation and cornerstone. And that identity is not just something we experience individually, but it's an identity we share with all of our fellow brothers and sisters as citizens of God's kingdom. So where do you place your identity? Will you leave it in something temporary, shallow, and dead? Or will you place it in the eternal goodness of the one who died to give us access to a new identity? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, I pray that you would impress upon us the need for a new identity. For an identity not in things that we can make happen or chase after in this world, but an identity rooted in the cornerstone of the church in Christ, in his death and resurrection on the cross that transform us and lead us to live life differently. God, I pray that you would work in our hearts, that you would reveal to us the places where we are trying to hide our shame. And God, I pray that you will give us the courage to love each other well, as we all struggle with those places where we are doing that. Lord, give us grace and tenderness towards each other. And Holy Spirit, please work in us to remind us of the truth that your Son shared with us, to remind us of the truth of the Word of God. Lord, be with us and please bless the time of fellowship that this community is going to experience after the service, Lord. We love you and we thank you. It's in your name I pray. Amen.